We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 22, and if you have one of the church's Bibles, you will find that on page 882. Jesus is now not only in the last week of his life, but the night in which he is betrayed. We looked last week at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the last Passover, and the first Lord's Supper, and in the midst of this, we see a great sin that comes and rears its ugly head in the hearts of the disciples. So we're going to read Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. Let's pray before we do. Oh God, we do pray that you would search us, that you would know our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would speak your word into our hearts, which is so needful this day. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears that we might hear what the Spirit says to the church today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This would be the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, this story of pride, of jealousy, and of envy that works its way into the hearts of the disciples, it resonates with us because this happens in our hearts as well. And I took this passage and I led a Bible study in the State House on Friday, having just led that study on this particular passage. I walked out of the State House, and as I walked out, the governor was getting out of his car, and I had opportunity to shake hands and to talk for a few moments with the governor. And as I stepped away from him, walking across the parking lot to my car, I thought to myself, I owe a text to my friend. I should tell him I just got to meet and talk with the governor. And then the Spirit convicted my heart. What is this? That would simply be name-dropping. And the heart of the disciples in their sin here is the exact same heart. It is the exact same kind of problem of heart that was in my heart at that particular moment. And you've experienced this same sort of thing. Driving down the road, perhaps, listening to a sermon or Christian music, and somebody cuts you off. And you and your pride are all of a sudden muttering under your breath, or maybe not even under your breath, at the idiot who just cut you off. Or you're having your devotions and your children interrupt, and you scold them rudely because you've got other priorities right now and you want first place. We know this experience. It's common to humanity. Pride wells up within our hearts. Or maybe we're even in the worship of God and we look across the room at the way someone else is dressed with jealousy. In the moments of greatest intimacy, sin rears its ugly head. And Jesus tells us in this passage that for the children of God, things are different. Look at the heart of what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Here these disciples are. They've just heard Jesus give them his body and his blood. They've just heard Jesus say that someone is going to betray him. And you can imagine how the discussion must have gone. They begin saying, well, it wouldn't be me. I was here from the very beginning. Or it's been suggested that perhaps Matthew, as the tax collector, would have looked at someone like Peter and said, well, it sure couldn't be me because I left more at the table than anyone else in order to come and to follow Jesus. And they begin jockeying for position, showing who it couldn't possibly be that would betray him. And there's this sense of rivalry and this love of victory and this pride that sneaks into their hearts. Well, the Lord gives us his instruction. He tells us how it is to be with us, and that's something that's entirely different. How is it that he shows us how this change of heart is going to need to come so that we fulfill these words of verse 26, letting the greatest among you become as the youngest? How does that happen in our lives? Well, I want you to follow the flow of the story. And if you're interested in the outline here, I think it's quite simple. You see, first of all, Jesus identifies the problem in verse 24. And then in verse 25, he gives a negative example. In verse 26, he gives us the command that we have today. And then in verses 27 and 28, he gives us a positive example of what this is to look like. And then verses 28 through 30 really show us what the implications will be. And it's a very rich thing. So notice, first of all, the problem that we see here. It's pride and it's love of victory. Look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them. This word for dispute is a fascinating little word that you will be able to readily identify with. It means a love of victory or a love of dispute. Now, you'll recognize the first half of the word, which is a philo, which is the word Greek word for love, right? So it's a love. And the second half of the word is a cognate of the word Nike. And of course, Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. So put these together. It's a love of Nike. It's a love of being foremost, the biggest athletic shoemaker in the world. So children, if you're drawing pictures, you know, you might just draw a heart with the Nike swoosh, and you've got this whole idea of a dispute. It's a love of victory. It's a love of coming in first place. And this is what the disciples were doing. They're recognizing, if I can just be recognized as higher than others, it's not so much that they long necessarily simply to be recognized, but they want to make sure that they're victorious, that there are others who are under them. And this can be worked out in pride. It can be worked out in jealousy as we try to ascend the ranks. It can be worked out in envy as we try to cut others down. All kinds of ways this gets worked out in our lives. And it was true in the disciples' day. It was true in the days when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth as they were getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is a perpetual problem in the church. And it happened around the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And it can happen in our communion as well. This sort of heart problem that creeps in. And the Lord is quite strong in his words against pride and arrogance. You think of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted." The Lord says that he abhors this kind of pride. And even the most humble, or those who perceive themselves to be the most humble, can sometimes be the most filled with pride. J.C. Ryle says this, "Thousands imagine that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed who can be found who rejoice heartily in a neighbor's promotion over their own heads. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought in that their own merit was greater than his." It's true for all of us, isn't it? Where's your temptation to envy and to pride? Is it perhaps with respect to your own children relative to others, or your own grandchildren, or your place of business or work, your own neighborhood or community? We all have these places, and at the heart of it, we want to feel valued. We want to feel useful. We want to feel as though we are worthy of being recognized. That's what the disciples were after. And it was an ugly thing. Well, Jesus goes on then to give a negative example looking at this. And notice how gentle Jesus is in dealing with his disciples at this point. This problem has come up before. We saw it back in Luke 9, and Jesus rebuked them more strongly. But here, Jesus comes tenderly. And think about the context. Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed. Jesus knows that he's about to be rejected by these here at the table. He knows he's about to be abandoned. And he comes to them and he says this, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." He says, this is what you see happening in the world. The kings of the Gentiles, these were known for wanting to exercise authority, to have power over other people, to exalt themselves, and then, with a twist of irony, to also be known as benefactors. And so what you had happening in the ancient world was these kings and rulers and governors who would rise up, they would tax the people to no end, and then, out of the goodness of their heart, they would provide for public parks, for public works of various kinds. And at the base of these monuments, they would have their own names, and the word benefactor was quite common on those plaques. And it would identify the benefactor as being someone great. Those two words were usually on the plaque. So-and-so is the benefactor who has provided this great service to the community. And it is the great so-and-so who has done this. The word benefactor here in their culture would have really been the kind of tip of the iceberg in terms of, or the pinnacle of the mountain in terms of describing the sort of pride that is at work here. This was a desire for money, for power, and for prestige. And if you're familiar with a fairly recent study polling graduates of Harvard University, you'll find that those were their three top desires. They were asked, what are your desires? And their desires were money, power, and prestige. Nothing has changed. And again, we see this being worked out in the corporate world. We'll stick with Nike here. Under Armour is a company that is fast gaining ground on Nike. Nike sort of distanced itself from its other rivals, companies like Adidas and Reebok, and Under Armour now is surging forward. And they're based in Baltimore. And you know that Nike is based just outside of Portland in Beaverton, Oregon. And so just in the last year, Under Armour has gone and set up an office in Portland. And they went to the city of Portland and they looked at a particular park. Back in 2000, Nike had funded the resurfacing of a running track in this park. And they had provided lots of things for the park. And on the time board for this running track, there's the big Nike swoosh. Well, Nike's contract ran out with Portland back in the year 2000. So this renovation happened sometime before 2000. And Under Armour came in and said to the city of Portland, "You let us refurbish Dunwank Park, and we will give $5.5 million to the city. You don't even need to give us any tax credits, but you let us refurbish the park, and we'll set up a new scoreboard with, of course, the Under Armour logo on it." Saying what? We're the benefactor. We will be here and provide all of these goods and services. And you just notice all of these elements, right? There's the rivalry. A sense of stepping onto the turf of someone else saying, this Portland may have been claimed as Nike land before, but Under Armour is making its statement. We're here, and we're vying for first place, and we'll prove how generous we are to boot. This is exactly the sort of thing that Jesus shows us as an example of what was going on in their world. And Jesus says, but you're not like that. You live in a different world as Christians. Now, my grandmother, I was with her this week and heard a few news stories, and she told me that growing up on her farm in the Depression, she had to work. Even at 7 years old, her job was to fill the crocks up with water and take them out to the workers in the fields. And it had to be cold water, so she had to keep pumping from the well until cold water came out. None of this water that's been sitting around. And she had this task, and She began at a certain point to beg her father for a bicycle. Well, they didn't have much money, and there were three other children in the family, but he finally agreed, well, I'll give you a bicycle when the price of hogs reaches 25 cents a pound. So finally, after all this work, hogs reached 25 cents a pound, and they ordered the bicycle from Sears Roebuck for the whole family, and she learned to ride it by climbing on next to the fence and hanging on to the fence as she got going. Well, she still had to work, however, and she would see her friend from school named Peggy Lou, who lived on the north side of the square mile, riding her bicycle around the road and riding right past her house, just to spite her, it seemed, sometimes. And she would say to her father, can't I ride bikes like Peggy Lou? And her father would say, no, you have to work. There's work to be done here in the field. The helpers have to be watered. Rather distraught, say, but Dad, look at Peggy Lou. And he said, listen, Peggy Lou doesn't belong to me, but you do. And that was the end of the discussion. You see, she had a relationship with her father. And her father, like Jesus here with the Gentiles, says, they're going to live the way in which they live. You can expect the Gentiles to do these kinds of things. But you can also expect that when you belong to Jesus Christ, life will be different. And you will be called to things that are difficult. When you're tempted to go the way of the world, what is it that restrains us? It's that we belong to Jesus. Jesus says, but not so with you in verse 26. And then look at the end of verse 27. He says, I am among you as the one who serves. Why is it that we should humble ourselves? Why is it that we labor to put off pride and jealousy and envy and we see those put to death? Why is it, children, that you are called to live differently than your neighbors in the world? It is because you are a special possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of your age, if you belong to Jesus, you are his special possession. And he has called you to be his disciples so that you would be with him and that he might be among you. And this is our grand motivation. And that's what the disciples needed to hear that evening. There would come days when they were utterly ashamed of the things that they had argued over here. But the Lord Jesus had dealt with them tenderly, reminding them that they are his own, and so these sins are inappropriate among the people of God. It is hard when the world is promoting itself, and we feel compelled to jump in to the rat race. But Jesus says, not so among you. It is not to be so with you. And he tells us then very directly what this is to look like. He says, it is not to be so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Jesus is just sticking the old dagger in here to the place that really hurts. You've all been born into a family, and you've got a birth order. You have some place in the birth order of people in your family, and Jesus knew about this, and he knows about your situation. And I was fascinated in reading some of my family history to read about the sons of James Ferris, who lived in Bloomington in the 1830s and 40s. And one of them, in his retirement years, wrote about their experience going to church every week. And they had a morning service, and they had an afternoon service. And most people would bring their lunch and would eat there around the church. But they only lived an eighth of a mile away. And so the boys would all walk home. There were seven boys in the family. They would walk home, and they would open up the cupboard, and they would begin to eat. And describes this rich tradition that they had each week, and all of the clingstone peaches and the apples, all of the details. It was a wonderful experience. But then he writes that when the time was almost up, we returned single file, silently, and like the brethren of Joseph at his home in Egypt, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, walked into the meeting house and into our pews. And you can just see the stair step, can't you, of these boys walking single file. Not a word need to be said. But the point is, we know who's the oldest. We know what the pecking order is around here. And you've experienced that in your own family. And if you were at the bottom of the heap as the youngest, or somewhere near the youngest, that wasn't always such a pleasant place to be. In fact, sometimes it was pretty hurtful. And yet what Jesus says is, the order is overturned here in his house. He is redefining greatness. It is not to be the oldest. It is not to act as the oldest and to have the place of privilege, but rather to act as the one who is the youngest. And what does the youngest one have to do? The youngest one has to serve. The youngest one has to do what the older ones say. And Jesus says, there's got to be a change of heart here. The world strives for first place. You strive for what looks like last place. And he gives two illustrations, right? He says, the greatest among you is to become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now notice that Jesus is not doing away with structures of authority. The key here is the word as. He's not saying we're just going to go with a flat egalitarian structure. There still will be parents. There still will be leadership in the church and in society. But what Jesus is after is a change of heart. You've got to take on a change of heart such that you want to serve as the youngest serves, or to behave as the youngest behaves, or to serve as the servant would behave. Jesus is showing us here that there's something better than striving for greatness. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says that Jesus is teaching us that to do good is much more honorable than to look great. It's not a salvation by works, but he is teaching us that to do good is much better than to look great. Are you committed as the people of God to lowering yourselves to act like the youngest, the servant of the older, or to lower yourself from the place of greatness to the place of the servant, taking on, like Jesus, the attitude of a servant? And that does move us then to this description here of Jesus' example. Look at verse 27. He says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" Well, it's obviously the one who's being served is usually the one who is greater. But Jesus says then, "But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus had washed their feet that night. He had broken bread for them. He had served them in a host of different ways, even that evening. And he's getting ready the next day to go to the cross in order to lay down his life as a servant, to do the thing that they could never do. Because we know that for a person to enter into glory itself, that person must be perfectly pure and righteous and holy, and there is no one on the face of the earth who can achieve that. But Jesus came as God in the flesh, and as a man to lay down his life as a sacrifice, to go to the cross, to the point of death, and then because of his divine power to rise from the grave on the third day in his body, and to reign victoriously. This is what he's come to do. And the essence of it is his service. And he says to his disciples, "But I am among you as the one who serves." He redefines true greatness here. And as one commentator says, Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. The greatness of Jesus is illustrated in that he humbled himself to the lowest place. And our greatness, friends, is not found in acting like we're low with the hope of being promoted one day. we need to have our thinking utterly turned on its head, such that we see that it is true greatness, even if we go unnoticed, to lay down our lives for others, to take on those lowest roles in the home. Perhaps it's cleaning, perhaps it's serving, perhaps it's letting others go first, to do the same thing in the church, to do the same sort of thing as we drive in traffic, to behave ourselves in the same way in the workplace, seeking the good of others above our own. And it is so counterintuitive to our nature. But Jesus says, instead of loving first place, we're called to love seeing others rise to first place and do whatever is necessary to see them rise to that sort of position. And we see in Jesus' example here that he has come as the servant of old. We see something of the Christology that develops here. God had promised that the Messiah was going to come not as a mighty king only, but as the suffering servant. You see that all through the book of Isaiah, and the disciples are beginning to see this, even if they wouldn't understand it until after Jesus' death and resurrection. The greatness of Jesus' divinity is what makes this so utterly impressive. He came to dwell among a bunch of squabbling fools who are arguing for first place like they're calling for shotgun in a car that's about ready to be firebombed. This is the level at which we operate all too often. And Jesus is the one who has known everything that's going to come to pass with his death and his resurrection, and he does it anyway because he loves his people. What a Savior. And what an example we are called to follow. And you cannot follow that example. It is impossible without faith in that Savior who has come. Unless you are united with him in his life and his death and his resurrection, you will never be able to live to him and to die to yourself and be raised in glory either. It is only as we are connected in vital union with Jesus Christ through faith that we experience this kind of life. Well, what's the result of all this? We see it then in these last verses. We see the result. Jesus says, "You've stayed with me in my trials." And it's true, they had been with Jesus all this time. But again, just think about what a remarkable statement this is from the Savior at this juncture. Within hours, they're going to be abandoning him. And Jesus is praising him that at least they've been with him thus far. Well, he goes on and he says, "You've been with me, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." And this word for assign is very rich. It's the word for covenant. Jesus is saying, "I have covenanted to you a kingdom, not because of what you have done." They're fighting over who's going to be in first place. But Jesus says, "This has been the plan from eternity past. I have covenanted to give you a kingdom, as my Father has given me a kingdom." We see something of the being of Jesus, something of the person of Christ, something of his ontology, if you will. He exists from eternity past, and he's been promised this kingdom. And because he is our Savior with a true and eternal being, he can grant to us as his servants a kingdom as well, because he is going to save us from our sins. And so you'll notice that he covenants to the disciples to give them a kingdom, just as the Father has covenanted with him to give them a kingdom, that they may eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, "You have work to do that is still in front of you because of what I am going to do for you." This is the great promise to the disciples, remarkable as it is. He's going to give them something even better than what they could have imagined themselves. And we see from Revelation chapter 21 that the wall of the great city, the eternal city, has on it the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the church would be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The New Testament church would be built upon their teaching. Jesus is getting ready to honor them. But what is that life going to look like for them on earth? It's going to mean all of them are persecuted. They are doubted. They are disbelieved. They will be hated by all men on account of Jesus' sake. And eventually, all of them would die the death of martyrs. Jesus promises to his people that they too will reign with him. And yet, that kind of existence in his kingdom on this earth means that we will also suffer with him. It is a call to humility as we reign with him. You think about how this unfolds then in the rest of the New Testament. But actually before that, I want to just reflect briefly on how the whole of Scripture comes together here. Just a beautiful little observation. Notice that in Genesis 49, as Jacob is getting ready to die, he pronounces a blessing on his 12 sons. He's getting ready to leave them, but he tells them they've got a future and a hope. And then Moses, as he leads the people of God out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he gives them the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, as he's getting ready to depart and they're getting ready to go into the land. And he pronounces a blessing on the 12 tribes of Israel, each one individually. And now Jesus is here. He's getting ready to depart from his disciples. But he says, you've got a future and you've got a hope and you're going to reign, difficult as that will be. And before Jesus departs, he pronounces this blessing on the 12 and he says, you are going to be the fulfillment of Israel, not a replacement, but you are going to fulfill the hope of Israel. You are going to be part of this grand plan of salvation from eternity past that's going to be reflected in eternity future, and you get a part in it right now. And brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for us. This is the great blessing of this kind of humility, that we would lower ourselves. We are participating in the eternal plan of the living God, even as we stoop to clean toilets and to lay down our lives for others. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Jesus, you understand servant leadership? This means that there shouldn't be disputes that leave the people of God to go to the civil courts. Because you ought to understand what Jesus has called you to be as servants, having the heart of Christ, sorting out your squabbles among yourselves. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that we have been raised up with Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. These things are already ours. We are raised up. And so this changes the way we relate to one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children, employers and employees, and all of these relationships of life, because we already reign with Jesus and he's with us. And then, of course, as we get to the book of Revelation, we see that God has already made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the motivation then in Revelation 3:21, that to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And what does that conquering look like? It looks like daily pouring our lives out to serve other people, while we trust Jesus. And we look forward to the great promise of Revelation 22, when night will be no more after Jesus has returned. There will be no need of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for how long? Forever and ever. And this is what Jesus, in his love and his mercy and grace, present to his disciples as he calls them to be more than conquerors. The essence of discipleship and reigning with Jesus is that we would serve one another in love, and we would follow his pattern, trusting in his salvation. And as we do that, our minds begin to change. And the way in which we look at all of life begins to be transformed. Because we stop asking, am I about to be recognized for something around here? Am I going to get the jobs that are really jobs of privilege? Am I going to do the things that I really want to be able to do? Rather, we become so consumed with service to others that we find ourselves glorying in that service because it follows the pattern of Jesus. Again, I was with my grandmother, and she was relating these stories. And of course, it happened as she cut a piece of apple cake for me and loaded the ice cream on top. And we sat down at her little breakfast nook table there, and she started to tell her stories as we ate. And because there was ice cream, she says, you know, this reminds me, I was just talking to this other farmer who said that they just finished the harvest, his son now doing the work. And he said, when I was a kid growing up, we always celebrated the end of harvest with ice cream. And she said, well, you know, that's interesting. We always did too. And it was a team effort. My mom would start to fix the ingredients on the stove, cooking the eggs and the cream and so forth. And we'd go into town and we'd go to the store and buy a block of ice. And then we had to bring the block of ice back. And we'd put the bag of ice in a gunny sack. And we'd take the mallet and take turns crushing up the ice till we had it all down to a bunch of pieces. And then we'd pour everything into the ice cream maker. And everyone would take turns cranking the handle. And she said, you know, it was a team effort. Everyone had a part. And as she finished the story, I thought there's one thing that's really interesting. She didn't even reflect on how good the ice cream was. It was the process. Now, of course, it wouldn't have been the same had there been no ice cream. We know that. But her glory was not in the ice cream. Her glory was in the reality that they had all served each other through this process. And the rich memory that there was from some 70 plus years ago. And you know, my glory sitting there at the table was not in the ice cream either. But it was in her relating these kinds of stories. And you begin to get the idea here that as Jesus changes our hearts, we're starting to get a little picture of what heaven is going to look like. When we're sitting there, it's not just going to be that we're gathered in the eschatological winner's circle, as one person has put it. We're still going to be serving Jesus. We're going to be reigning with him. And part of what we're going to be doing is we're going to be recounting what Jesus did here on this earth. And we're going to remember the privilege that we had of being called into his eternal kingdom by his marvelous grace. And we're going to remember the people who were part of that great calling, who invited us to be part of the family of God. And we're going to be remembering the opportunities that we had to serve others, not from any sense of self-glory. But we're going to be remembering that this is what our Savior had done for us already. And he gave us a home. And he gave us a place. And he gave us a seat at his table. And we're going to keep reflecting that for all of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. We know we are unworthy to sit at your table. And yet you have made us worthy by your glorious and service of going to the point of humiliation. Because you loved us. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be your own. And we pray that you'll keep calling people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And as you bring people into your family, we pray that you would give them grace to see that in this family, it is not the greatest that are recognized as great, but those who become like the youngest and those who become like Jesus. So, Lord, make us to become more and more of what you've already made us to be. And we pray that you'll get glory and praise in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.